We're going to start by talking about God's idea of real relationships. And I'm starting this in Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. This may seem like an unlikely place to begin a series on relationships, but I think it's a very likely place because of what it describes about a friendship that God has. Now, this today is not so much about friendship, but I'm going to use this friendship that God has as a jumping off place. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse number 8, the Lord says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you,' do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I'm going to talk about this just for a moment, and then we're going to get into the three major points of today's message. But what I want you to see from here is the second half, or the third line of verse number 8. In verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen," and to identify them further, he says, "descendant of Abraham, my friend." Now, Abraham is called God's friend in three different places in the Bible. It's called it in 2 Chronicles, here in Isaiah, and again in the book of Hebrews. I don't know about you, but being called God's friend, or more specifically, having God say, "This is my friend," would be a very special thing to me. I was at a banquet last night and was part of the head table as the token preacher. You know, a lot of times when they have official stuff, they get a token preacher in there to bless things, and so they can keep doing what they want to do. But one of the people who introduced me as my friend Nathan. It was neat that he was able to connect with me and project that to other people, that connection that we have, and I appreciate that. But for God to say, "My friend, Abraham," would be a wonderful thing. Now, we're going to study friendship in a couple of weeks, and we'll talk further about that. But I want you to see that God understands relationships. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, our first point is we're going to find out you were created for relationship. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 1. And take a look at some verses from the very, very beginning when God first decided to create and how He chose to do it and how He decided to place us in relationship. In Genesis chapter number 1, if you'll look with me at verse number 26 and 27, we have the creation of man. And it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And here's what I want you to see. Man was not created in a vacuum. He didn't come to exist as a solitary figment of God's thought processes. God intentionally created them for a relationship. You'll notice in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then He says, "And let," now here's a key word, "them." Just right there, you see that God designed you to be part of a them. He didn't say, "Let us," a lot of times we thought He says, "Let him," but it says, "Let them." Because God intentionally created us with the capacity for and the desire for relationship. He goes on to talk about the role that they would have. Let them rule, let them govern. And I'm not going to get sidetracked too much by talking about this role, because God did give us an opportunity to be a part of His governing structure of the earth. And I don't necessarily believe that He meant for us to exploit the resource that He gave us. I think it's important that we as Christians understand we have a responsibility towards what he's given us to oversee. That's important. But the thing that I'm trying to get you to see is that God created you to be in relationship. The first relationship he created you to be in is with him. Let us make man in our image. But then he speaks specifically of the them aspect. And in verse number 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God created man into a relationship that already existed. But let's don't get bogged down in the us language. We're not going to get bogged down into Godhead language right now. But I want you to see that we were created after his image. We were created to look like him, to be like him, to think like him, to reflect him. Now, if you'll notice that God created mankind as both male and female, right? Chapter 2 gives us a bigger picture of what happened in these two verses that we see right here. So flip over to chapter 2 and take a look at what God says about man in verse number 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And every single man said, "Amen." We understand that. When you're 17 years old, you know. When you're 14 years old, you're desperate to find out, who am I going to marry? I mean, we're kind of young to be thinking about that, but a lot of our 14, 15-year-olds are thinking about these kinds of questions. They want to know who is going to be a part of my life and who is going to fill the void in my life and the vacuum in my life that I sense and that I feel already at such an early age. Some of it is culture-induced, I know, but some of it is also just by seeing mom and dad or seeing good relationships, grandma and grandpa or uncle and aunt, and they see those relationships and begin to ask that question. It's not good for me to be alone. And they want to know who's going to fill that void. And so God created man not to be alone. He created him to be in relationship. And you'll notice that the words he uses, God says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." When God says this, then he does something different, something interesting. As soon as he says that, he begins on the sixth day to create all the animals. And he brings these animals to him one at a time. And he has Adam give him a name. And after all the animals have been given a name by Adam, it says in verse number 20, it says, "The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." God wanted Adam to see that there was something special for him. He was created for special relationship. All those animals may have been beautiful. I can imagine the peacocks and their plumage as beautiful as they are, the different birds that came through preening, the different animals that came through with their majesty, as beautiful and majestic as they are, still do not fill the void that Adam felt in his heart. And so, God, it says there was still not found a helper suitable for him. It's the second time that word is used. In verse number 18 it's used, suitable. In verse number 20 it's used, suitable. The literal meaning of that word has to do with corresponding to. Not just physically corresponding, although it does include that, because man doesn't physically correspond to the animals, but it also includes every aspect of our being. There was to be a helper or someone to come alongside Adam who would match him in nature, in temperament, in disposition, someone who would be a perfect fit for his life. God designed you to be a perfect fit for someone and for someone to be a perfect fit for you. God designed you for relationship. And because God created you with a desire for relationship, and God put that craving in you, the desire, that longing, because he put that in you, he fulfilled that need and he created the woman. And it says, if you look at in verse number 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, in another translation it says, and the man said, that's in the Buddy Martin translation, right? But look at what the man said. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I want to share something with you you may not have thought of before. I don't know if your Bible does this, and I don't even know if you can see it. But in my Bible, that little passage that Adam spoke is kind of offset. Is it that way in any of your Bibles? You know what that indicates? It indicates poetry. If you look through Proverbs, if you look through Psalms, if you look through Job, Ecclesiastes, any of the books of poetry, or any time they have Psalms, they'll have them set with the parallels set up so that they're inset, and the Hebrew poetry is seen. And here's what I'm trying to say to you. This is the first piece of poetry ever written. Let me tell you what it says to me. That God has somebody for you that when they come into your life, when that relationship comes into your life, it'll be like the first piece of poetry you ever heard. It'll be like the first creation of poetry that speaks from the longing of man's heart, that speaks from the deep recesses of our being. Something about poetry that it can express. Now, I'm not a poet, and I can't really quote much poetry. I mean, I know roses are red, violets are blue, I love you, and see, I just blew it. I missed it. I already blew that piece of poetry right there. There was a man from Nantucket. That, you know, he had a bucket. I don't know about poetry. I don't know all that stuff. But what I do know is that when I hear poetry and it begins to resonate inside, last night one of the speaker at the banquet I was at began to, he loves poetry and he would share different poems and when he recited them there was such passion and such meaning in the things that he said. It's almost like you can take a piece of poetry like Robert Frost, The Road Less Traveled. Are you familiar with that piece of poetry? It's like they can take words that are measured and proper and precise and they mean just what they need to mean. See, God's got poetry for your life. It can be in the marriage relationship. It can be in friendships. There are relationships that God has created for you that create poetry in your life, that bring creativity to life. It's almost like that issue of poetry and artistry and art can make grass greener and sky bluer. And that's what God's created you for. He's created you for relationship. Adam spoke poetry. I believe that the right relationships in our life will speak poetry to our hearts. And you know what I'm talking about. There are certain people in your life. It could be your spouse. It can be a special friend. It can be somebody you hadn't seen since high school. But when you connect with them, there's just a flow that's there. And I thank God for that poetry that brings to surface the deepest level of longing and being. Let me tell you something. Adam's life was complete when he came into the relationship he was created to have. You were created for relationship. No, one of the poets once said, no man is an island. It is true. You were created for relationship. The second thing I want you to see, though, is that you were created for relationship with God. You were created for relationship with God. Not only was Adam created for relationship with other humans, he was created for relationship with God. And if you go back to chapter 1, we read these two verses, but verse 26 again and 27, notice that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the sea and yada yada. But God says, let us make man in our image. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. I want you to see that Adam was created into the context of a divine relationship. The words that are used, let us make man in our image, already speak of relationship. So man was created out of a relationship into a relationship with God himself. And so God created on that sixth day of creation, as we understand it from the scriptures, God created mankind. And he did it in phase. He created man. And then he took from man something that was so beautiful and intrinsic, he took woman as a reflection of man. And if I can take it backwards, it's almost as if, in the way that woman comes out of man and completes him, man came out of God. I hate to say and completes God, because God is complete. But if you refer back to when God first created man, it says God formed man from the dust of the earth. And then he breathed on him. And God put a piece of Himself into you and me. And that breath of God became the breath of life. And that breath of God that quickened those particles and molecules and cells and all that other stuff, that breath of God is the thing that cries out for relationship from the one from whom it was first breathed. It is God's breath in you that cries out for relationship with God. God created you to have relationship with Him. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you can see, I'm only going to focus on the first part of this verse. In chapter 3, verse number 8, after Adam and Eve have committed treachery against God and joined in a rebellion against God by eating the fruit that they had been forbidden to eat, it says in verse number 8, and let's just read the first half, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm going to leave the second half of that verse alone for right now, because the rest of the story is sad. But this verse shows you the kind of intimacy with God you were created for. You were created for this kind of intimacy. Now notice, it says that God was walking in the garden. The word can almost be described as strolling in the garden. Now, here's what I want you to think about for a second. God is God, right? How much does God know? Doesn't God know everything? If God knows everything, did He already know that Adam and Eve had sinned? He already knew that they had sinned. His omniscience, all-knowing, His omnipresence, His all-presence in every place, was aware that of what had happened. He knew the sentences that had been spoken. He knew the signs of the bite that had been taken. God knew. And yet, He still, listen, walked. He didn't come running in. Listen, His anger didn't impel Him to come in furiously saying, "What did you do?" You know what I'm saying? Now, parents, follow me with this. You're in another room of the house, and your child doesn't know it, but through a reflection in the window, you can see what they're doing. Now they're not aware of it because they think you're in another room. And all they know is there's a solid wall between you. But it's evening, and in the reflection on the darkening sky outside, in the reflection of that window, you can see that they're over in the other room, and they're walking up to the light, the lamp, that you told them not to mess with. You know what it is when you tell a kid not to do something? They just wait for you to not be there to do it. And so they walk up to it, and they look at it, and they look around, and they don't see anybody there, and they want to figure out that three-way switch. You know those, you know what I'm talking about, the little three-way switch that gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and then it clicks off. And so they reach up to turn that knob on that three-way switch. Oh, that's fun. And they're having fun with it. Because it's like brighter, oh, brighter, oh, brighter, oh, and it's off. And they're enjoying themselves. And you're just kind of sitting there thinking to yourself, you know, I really ought to put a stop to this, but it's kind of cute. Right? Until they twist it too hard, and the lamp comes falling off the table, and it crashes to the floor. Now that sound roused you out of your semi-comatose state of whatever it was you were doing, and you leap up out of your chair and you come running into the room and you say, "What are you doing? How many times have I told you not to play with the lamp? I saw the whole thing. You're not getting away with it. I was sitting there. You just think, I don't know. I've got eyes all over my head." Or whatever it is you say. All right, but here's the point I'm trying to make is that you and I can identify with that because we've been there. We've been the one who's rushed in at the sound of the break. We've been the one who's rushed in when, or the sound of the other kid crying. And you know, we had it in my house not too long ago. You hear, and Lori says to me, "I hate it. I knew it was going to come to that. Why are we going to be that way with each other?" And so I go make peace, and we won't talk about who hit who. I didn't mean anybody, I promise, in case you were worried about that. But we'll wash you in and we'll scrub. But what does it say God did? In Genesis 3:8, in this cool of the afternoon, here comes God strolling. Why? Because the most important thing to him was his relationship with them. He loved them. Even though he knew they had blown it, even though he knew they had messed up, even though he knew they had committed treason against them, he still walks in relationship. He's not running. There's no haste. There's no commotion in himself. He's leisurely strolling through the garden, as was his custom, as we understand. And he doesn't run in angry, yelling and hollering. And I believe that this phrase describes the intimacy of relationship that God truly desires with each one of us, that you and I were created to enjoy. Look at it one more time. It says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you hear that? The sound of. The Hebrew commentators say that that sound may have been a wind as His majesty rolled through that garden. It was a sound that once had brought joy to them, a sound that once had been a sound that they longed to hear. And in the cool of the day, speaking of the end of the day, the sun has begun to go down a little bit further away, more of the earth's atmosphere is catching the earth's rays, and finally it's starting to cool off a little bit, and the breeze is coming through, and the time of the day when normally you would relax, kind of the time of the day you enjoy on your back porch. You enjoy kind of sitting there and having the quietness of the day as the business fades away. And in that quietness of the day is when God would come and visit with them. This is the relationship that God wants and that you were created to be in. Now, I'm going to tell you something that will help you. From this point, right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, all the way through to the New Testament, the rest of the Bible is the story of God's journey to restore that relationship. Okay? If you'll understand that, your Bible will make sense. The rest of the Bible, all of these pages right here that I'm holding in my hand until you get to Matthew chapter 1, all of that is God's journey, God's working, God's desire to bring you back into what you were created to be, in right relationship with Him. You see, now there are some things in here that you read on the face of them, you go, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, because it's showing you what mankind's journey is when he puts his back to God's relationship. In the book of Judges, for example, it talks about a time when men went about doing each one what is right in his own eyes. And that was a sad commentary on the fallen state of man. When everyone would do whatever he thought was right, can you imagine? I don't know how many times you've had the opportunity of driving in a situation like that. How about one of those rainstorms over in Alexandria with two four-lane highways coming to each other and the lights are out? What happens when everybody does what's right in his own eyes? Chaos and confusion. I've lived in Mexico. I have seen chaos and confusion. Basically, in Mexico, the guy with the loudest horn and the most weight in his vehicle has the right-of-way. Doesn't matter if he's got a stop sign, if he's got a louder horn and he's there first, he's coming on through. That's just the kind of way it was. There was one place in Mexico, I'm going to tell you, in Coatzacoalcos where we lived, that was interesting. There was a place where it came down, it was like from six lanes down to one lane. I'm not kidding you. From six lanes down to one lane. And it was massive chaos. And I hated to drive through that part because it was kind of like, you don't stop. Because somebody would come in and all these people sticking their hands out. Let me in. Because everybody had their windows down. Hardly anybody had air conditioning. And so you try and get through this. It was horrific. The problem is I had to go that way every time we needed to refill our propane tank, which is about every two weeks or so. So I had to go through that. And I hated going through that place because it was massive chaos. Everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. Well, that describes the human race. That describes who we are as a people. Typically speaking, without some kind of outside restraint, we all do what's right in our own eyes. And that's what so much of this Old Testament is full of, showing how far we will fall and have fallen outside of right relationship with God. The good news is there is that there were some who had snippets of this right relationship. The man that we read in Isaiah 41 was one of those. In Isaiah 41, it says that God called him my friend. I love that. My friend. Now, what makes somebody a good friend? In 3 weeks, we're going to talk about some of those things that make somebody a good friend. We're going to honor your friends and tell them why they're such good friends to you. But I want you to think about one thing that I'm fixing to tell you that makes somebody a really good friend. One thing I noticed about Abraham. If you go back, starting in Genesis 12, and you read Abraham's story, here's what you're going to find time after time after time. God said to Abraham, dum, 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 dum. And Abraham listened. You know what makes a person a great friend? Somebody who listens, right? Don't you like friends who listen? People who will listen to you, people who will pay attention to what you're saying, who will value what you're saying. Doesn't that make them a good friend to you? Well, Abraham listened. The Bible says that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he believed because he listened. And I believe that Abraham learned the secret to being a friend with God is to listen more than you speak. Isn't it interesting that God gave us two of these and only one of these? Seems to me that in our creation, God is kind of hinting to us that maybe we need to use this more than we need to use this. Because we have two ears and one mouth. And so Abraham began to understand what friendship was with God is like. And it's interesting, too, in just talking about friendship for a second. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because I want to save good stuff for February 25th. But you know, a friend sees you not just for what you are, but for who you can be. I mean, they love you for who you are, but they see you for who you can be. And God looked at Abraham and he said, Abraham, I know your name means Abram. I know your name is Abram, which means exalted father. But I see potential in you. And I'm going to call you Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, changes his name from exalted father to father of a multitude, before he ever had a child. It's because God saw what Abraham could be. It's like God calling me Slim. Can you imagine God, Nathan? No longer will you be called Nathan. You'll be called Slim. Lord, you're kind of calling things that are not as silly as though they were. Now, God can do that, okay? Because he sees who we can be. And he saw who Abraham could be because Abraham was his friend. There's another man there that I want you to see, and it's David in Psalms chapter number 8. David understood some things about friendship and relationship with God. And he understood that you and I were created for relationship with God. Listen to that again. You were created for relationship with God. No other relationship in your life will have a significance or meaning until that relationship is right. David understood it in Psalms chapter number 8, verse number 3. Psalms 8, verse 3, he writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Do you see that David understood that we were created to be in relationship with God? What is man? I mean, it's a great question. If you've ever sat out on a moonlit or maybe a moonless night, when the stars were in full bloom, and you could see from one end of the sky to the other, nothing but stars, as far as you could see. If you've ever sat out on one of those nights, maybe out by a lake or outside somewhere, away from our crumbles of city light and city living, and you know, farm living is the place for me. Okay, away from all of that. And you've looked at those stars, you've probably felt a little insignificant. I remember looking at the stars, feeling that way. I can imagine David looking up, doesn't have the technology that we have, doesn't know about the Hubble telescope and what it can see. He doesn't even realize that there are countless and countless stars as far away beyond what he can see. All he can know is what he sees. And he looks at all that, and he looks at creation around him, and he marvels and says, God, when I look at all of this, I feel tiny. And I feel insignificant. What is man? In another place, in Psalms, he uses the same words. He says, what is man? We're just a breath. And we're gone. I mean, what is life? How long does it last when we contrast it to eternity? How big are we? Lord, we're not that big. We're not that significant. And yet, David realized that God had created us just a little bit lower than himself. So close. Solomon understood it. He said that God put eternity in our hearts so that we grasp for God, that we would seek for God, that we would know there's something bigger than this. And because David understood that, because David grasped that concept of a relationship with God, this is a man whose writings we love to read. This is a man whose life we appreciate. Let me tell you something about David. I want you to understand this very well. Of all the heroes in the Bible, how many of you guys like David? How many of you like really like David? You enjoy the book of Psalms and you enjoy the stories about Goliath and you know, chopping his head off. Aren't those great stories? Aren't they encouraging? Is David one of your favorite characters in the Bible? Did David have a spiritual life? Was he a spiritual man? If you remember the New Testament, the Apostle Paul connects the book of Psalms with a spiritual life. He says if you'll sing yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that'll be one way of filling yourself with the Holy Spirit, being filled. Now, if David was a spiritual man, and David had great experiences with God, I want you to think about something. David never had one miracle in his life. Think about that. The closest thing to a miracle would be when he killed the giant. But even then, the Bible never once attributes that as a miracle. It says he was a shepherd who had killed a bear and had killed a lion, and he was proficient with a slingshot. He could hit something with a slingshot. There was a group of men in Israel who were said to be so accurate they could hit a hare with a slingshot. And so the Bible doesn't, there's no people raised from the dead under David's ministry. There's no axe heads floating on water under David's life. There's no parting of the Red Sea. David never walked across the river and died dry ground. If he walked across the river, he got wet. What's my point? My point is this. You don't have to be you don't have to have miracles in your life to be a spiritual person or to thank God for who he is to you. See, David had the ordinary life with the ability to see the eternal. That's wonderful. In the midst of an ordinary life, to be able to see the eternal. He understood that we were called to be in relationship with God, that God had a purpose for our lives, and that purpose could only be fulfilled by being in right relationship with God. Listen to me, you will never understand the meaning of life until you come into right relationship with God, because you were created for relationship with God. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, you don't have to go there, let me just tell you. The scripture says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in with him and I will eat supper with him. Now, isn't some of the best fellowship you've ever had around food? Isn't it? Between Thanksgiving and Christmas and birthday gatherings and Super Bowl parties and 4x4s on the lake. I saw some pictures from you guys' night last night, and I was jealous. That 4x4 had a great time out on the lake last night. Listen, some of the best relationships and the best times of fellowship we've ever had have been around food, been around a dinner table. And Jesus says, this is the kind of relationship I want with you. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Would you let me eat supper with you? can we talk about the things that are important? Can we just kind of break bread together and share a meal and enjoy life? And talk about the kids and why you've got so many gray hair? I heard Congressman Al Green speak last night from Texas, and he's 59 years old, and he's got a black head of hair. I mean, it's solid black. And he said, you know, people say to me, you sure got a head of black hair for a 59-year-old man. He said, you know, I figured out by the time you're 59, your hair could be any color you want it to be. He just chose black. You see, God wants to be, Jesus desires that relationship, but only you have the key of the door that unlocks the door to your heart to let Him come in. And here's the interesting thing, folks. Listen, Christians. Revelation 3:20 was spoken to Christians. Not every Christian enjoys the deepness of relationship with the Father that they're called to enjoy. I didn't say anything about you not being saved. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. There is punto final, period, end of story. But we can still enjoy deepness of relationship with Him if we will open that door and say, Father, I want all that You have. And all that You want, and all that You desire, that's what I want. Do you remember our text in Isaiah 41, where God called Abraham my friend? I think it's because Abraham listened. Abraham wanted what his friend wanted. Kind of like those magpies. What are they called? Heckler and Jekyll? They both were so polite to each other. They both wanted what the other one wanted. But Abraham wanted what the father wanted. Now let's go to my third area, because I want you to see Jesus on relationships. We've talked about how you were created for relationship. You're not created to be alone, folks. And you were created for relationship with the Father. You were created for relationship with God. And you'll never, ever, ever, ever understand the meaning of life until you get that issue right. Jesus addressed both of these issues in Matthew chapter 22. He was asked a question by a group of legal experts on the Jewish law. They were questioning Him on different aspects of Jewish law, and they came to Him with a question that some of them thought might trip Him up. Some of them probably were looking for a good answer. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. And listen to the questions. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, if you'll stop there for a second, think about the question. Let me rephrase it. Teacher, what's the most important thing in the law? What is the greatest commandment? What is, if there's one thing we should do, if there's one thing that we need to make sure that we do, what is that one thing we should do? And Jesus answered, it says in verse number 37, and He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You see, this is point number two that I've made today. You were created to be in relationship with God. And Jesus says, the greatest thing in your world, the greatest thing in your life, will be to be in relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So Jesus just confirmed what I said to you. And then He goes on and says in verse number 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He sees in me, that just proves my point number one. You were created to be in relationships. Not just in marriage. You were created to have friends. You were created to have people that bring value to your life. You were created for relationships. And so Jesus says, not only were you created for relationship with God, you need to love Him with all your heart. You were created to have relationships with others, and you need to love them as you love yourself. And then He goes on to say something that is just stunning. Stunning. Verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Golly, that's a bold statement. It's a bold statement for Jesus to say the entire Old Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about everything from Moses to Malachi, from Genesis to Malachi. The entire Old Testament hinges on you understanding you were created for a relationship with God and you were created for a relationship with others. And you need to have those relationships right. Everything else is dependent on that, he says. Relationship with God and relationship with others. This is good. This is good. Jesus is telling us that these two levels of relationship are intrinsic to our being whole people. When you have right relationship with God, when you have right relationship with your neighbors, you're a whole person. The whole of God's blessing can come on your life. We were created to be in right relationship with God and with others. But here's a key, folks. In verse 39, and this is where it really gets important that you hear what I have to say. In verse 39, Jesus says, "The second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is putting things in right order. You see, the key is getting your relationships in right order. And a lot of times, relationships will sour because of selfishness. And so he was reminding them, you want to have good relationships with others, you need to put their values, their needs, their desires ahead of your own, or at least on the same level of yours. Don't live a selfish life. When I do premarital counseling, I tell these young couples that the greatest enemy to your marriage is not hatred, it's not infidelity, it's not money, it's not intimacy issues, it's going to be selfishness. Because when two people start living selfish lives, those other things really create problems. But if you live unselfishly towards each other, some of those other things will never even crop up. They won't create problems in your life. And so I understand that selfishness is indeed a critically important issue, and we probably will talk about that later. But there's also something else I want you to see. The problem is, if you don't love yourself, you can't love somebody else like they're supposed to be loved. As I was studying this morning, I sensed compelled by God to spend just a little bit of time on this issue, because you need to understand something. You cannot love someone else if you don't understand that you're loved by God. Jesus said you have to love others as you love yourself. I believe that real relationships take place between people who know that God loves them and knows how much God loves them. When you recognize the work of God's love in your life, then you'll be free to love somebody else the way they need to be loved. But if you don't, if I don't, I will become a selfish shell of a human being that's only looking to myself and how to make me happy, and that ends up being an endless spiral downward, because I think nobody loves me, God doesn't love me, there's nothing lovable about me, and so I try to do things to attain a love, or I try to do things to achieve a love, I try to do things to gain a love, and all I do is end up in a spiral of failure because I'm trying to earn something that God's already given me. We mentioned David a minute ago. I'd like you to go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 139. I want you to see one of the secrets of David's life and how he was in good, right relationship with God. David understood something that you need to leave your understanding this morning, that you are special. You are special. In Psalms chapter 139, verse number 14, I'm cutting you in the middle of a whole discourse that's important. You should read the whole chapter. But look at verse 14. "I will give thanks to you For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I honestly don't know how many of you could look at your life and say, wonderful. Because too many times we get caught up in a trap of thinking we have to earn God's love or have a behavior that lives up to God's love and acceptance and approval. And listen to what David said. David said, I was made wonderful. You see that? Look at it again. Verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully what? Made. I was made wonderful. I was created wonderful. Now, I'm not, I'm not going there. I'm not trying to talk about one little man. No. I'm saying that God created you and God created me very, very special. And when you recognize that God has made you special, wonderful, then you can praise Him. Look again, verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Can I swap those around? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And because I know this, I will give thanks to you. The word for tells you the reason that He's given thanks. His opportunity to praise, His desire to worship God came from His understanding that God had made Him special. God had made Him special. When you recognize that God has made you special, you'll praise Him. And then you'll be ready for real relationships. Now, I want to read this to you in a different translation. I think I have it in the notes for Donna to put up there in the New Living Translation. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 in the New Living Translation. It says in verse 14, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. Now listen, you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Now look at verse 17. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. You hear that? God has precious thoughts about you. God loves you. He thinks nice things about you. You see, sometimes we can get caught up in this idea that God doesn't really like me. He saved me just because He kind of had to. He said anybody who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And since I called on the Lord, He had to save me. But He really, there are other people who are a whole lot more special to Him than I am. Now, you may not think that way, but a lot of people fall into that trap because they tied into this idea of, I just don't know if I'm good enough for God to love me. David said, your thoughts about me are precious. I don't know if you can see how precious you are to God, how special you are, how unique you are. Listen, you are a designer's original. You're not some cheap knockoff. God crafted you unique. I don't know why we feel like we have to fit somebody else's mold. People will put molds on our life and say, well, if you'll do this, then God will like you. Or if you'll do this, then you'll be acceptable to God. Or if you'll do this, then God will love you. But listen, God watched you being made. He was present when your tissues were being woven together in your mother's womb. He was there when you were conceived. You were not an accident. You were not a mistake. You were not even a result of somebody else's mistake, because the fact that you're here says that God created you wonderful. Special. David said, in the last part of verse 14, My soul knows it very well. Now that's not cockiness. That's understanding that God has a plan for me. My soul knows that. This is why this man can have the mistakes he made and come running back to God and write Psalms 51 that we read and are astonished at. Why? Because he knew that God loved him. And that God made him special. And God called him to be who he called him to be. You see, knowing that God made you special will bring you in the right relationship with God and with other people. Does your soul know very well how much God loves you? Does your soul know how much God loves you? Y'all just looking at me. Does your soul know very well how much you're loved? Does your soul know that God made you wonderful? Does your soul know that God made you precious? Do you know it deep down inside? Or are you still fighting fears and doubts and worries that you're not good enough? You're not pretty enough. You're not smart enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not wealthy enough. You're not thin enough. You're not strong enough. You're not... You see, the world feeds you all this stuff. It's junk. Day after day after day after day. Telling you you're a failure, that you're no good, that you, nobody's going to love you unless you look like the people on the covers of the magazines. They set you up for failure. I'm thinking about even as a child, you do a test and you do well on that test. And out of 100 questions, you get 3 things wrong. And what's on that test? 3 big red X's. Why don't we have 97 red check marks to celebrate the things that you did right? But no, the world and the enemy wants to tell you how bad you are and how horrible you are and how messed up you are. And God celebrates what He put in you, that He made you wonderfully. He created you special. There is one who knows you so intimately, and He knows you so well that He knows you better than you know yourself. As I said a moment ago, He watched you being formed. He watched the cells duplicate themselves before a microscope could pick it up, before the human eye could be able to see it. He watched the weaving of your organs. He saw the shape of your eyebrows. He saw the bump on your nose. He's the one who gave you big ears. It was His idea to create you special. He was there. David writes of this, that you saw me as I was being formed. And Paul even alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, in the New Living Translation. In the American Standard says, you are God's workmanship. But the New Living Translation says, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. You are God's finest work. You're God's best effort. He loves you. Now, some people are so full of self-hatred and self-loathing. They're so frustrated in themselves and their own shortcomings and their own failures that this concept can seem difficult. And they think, God loves this? I'm so glad that the Scriptures are honest. And they deal with stuff that you and I deal with. Go with me to Romans chapter 7, because I want you to see another man who grappled with failures and mistakes and shortcomings. He grappled with sin and the struggles that sin brought on himself and the failures that were brought into his life. And he struggled with this concept of, does God love me? And the beauty of it is that Christianity doesn't hide these struggles in the back corner of a house somewhere. It doesn't sweep them under a rug or put them underneath the bed so that company can't see. It doesn't put them into a locked bedroom so that company can't see. It puts them right out there where we can see and deal with it. And in Romans chapter number 7, verse number 24, I believe it is. Listen to what I'm just breaking into what he said. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Can you imagine the great apostle Paul saying those words? Can you imagine The man who wrote almost half of the entire New Testament, who was inspired by God, who saw Jesus with his own eyes, who had visions, who had the gospel clearly explained to him, who had out-of-body experiences, who went to the third heaven, saying, "Wretched man that I am." And if you read the first part of that, you're going to see that he was struggling with the sin. He was struggling with the flesh. These natures were pulling him back and forth and back and forth. And he was so frustrated with it. He was so tired of it. He said, "God, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to set me free from this body of death?" Can you identify with that? Can you identify with a statement that says, "God, I'm so sick and tired of being a failure. I'm not living up to what you want and what I see. And God, I'm so sorry. I'm so tired of it. Is there any hope for me?" He asks a question in verse 24 that he begins to answer in verse 25. He says in verse 24, "Who will set me free? Who will liberate me from this body of death," or the body of this death? Who will give me any kind of hope in my wretchedness?" And in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, there's the answer. Now, I want you to follow with me a train of thought, because this train of thought continues. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, he continues the same thread. This is very important. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Was Paul in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. So there's no condemnation. There's no damnatory sentence. There's no penalty of the law on him. In verse number 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so he goes on to say, you've been set free from condemnation. You've been set free from the curse of the law. You've been set free from punishment. Have you ever heard the expression, "Hate the sin, love the sinner"? Anybody ever heard that expression? Well, folks, you need to look in the mirror, at the center of the mirror, and say, "I hate the sin, but I'm going to love that one." Why? Because God loves that one. You need to apply that phrase to your own failures. You can hate the sin, you can hate the failures, you can hate the mistakes, but you need to recognize that God loves you, that you have value, that you have worth, that you have meaning. And no failure, no sin, no mistake will ever take that away. In fact, Paul closed out this section, the same thought process at the end of chapter number 8. It's the same thought process, the same struggle that he's talking about. And we just won't read verses 3 through 34 because of time. But it continues the same thought. And in verse number 35, chapter 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, he's continued this long discourse about being set free. And then he asked the question, and let me ask it to you this way. What will make God stop loving you? This is the question. What will make God stop loving you? Now remember, I got on this whole thing because I said, Jesus said, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of people today are struggling with loving themselves because they really feel like a failure. One mistake can make you feel like a failure. So what can make God stop loving you? Chapter 8, 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And he goes on to list some things. Will this? Will that? Will something else? Drop down with me, if you will, to verse number 38. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And listen, you can't make God not love you. There's nothing you can do I don't want you being afraid. Oh, I didn't read my Bible today. God's going to stop loving me. Oh, I took a bite of food without praying and thanking God for the food, blessing the meal. God's going to stop loving me. Now, those are silly things. But how about the big things? Ooh, I broke this commandment. God's going to stop loving me. Ooh, I messed up this situation. God's going to stop loving me. Ooh, I created this mess. God's going to stop loving me. It says there's nothing created. Listen. You can't create a mess big enough for God to stop loving you. And you can create some messes. And there are consequences, and there are, I understand there's hard. But you cannot create a mess big enough for God to stop loving you, because the Scripture says there's no created thing will separate you from God's love. So will you hate what God loves? Would you hate what God loves? And why do we struggle with hating ourselves when God loves us so much? When you begin to love what God loves, then you will be ready for right, real relationship with Him, with others. Until then, we're on a downward spiral of self-hatred. We think it's because we're trying to do something else, but it's selfishness. It's all about me. We need to learn to love what God loves. You need to learn to love what God loves. That means you need to love yourself so that you can love somebody else. You also need to love your brother and your sister, who struggles with some of the same things we've been talking about this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't have any of those problems you're talking about, Nathan. I've got a pretty healthy self-image. I know God loves me. I know that there's nothing I can do to separate me from His love. Well, there's some other folks that don't know that. And you can be the catalyst that shows them that God loves them. You can be the one that puts the arm around them and says, God loves you in spite of that. In spite of the thing that you're letting pull yourself down, in spite of the thing that you're letting tear you up, in spite of the thing that's chewing you up and spitting you out, God loves you, and I'm going to prove it to you, because I'm going to love you through this. No matter where you are this morning, if you're not in right relationship with God, you're invited to get there, because you were created for right relationship with God. And if you're not in right relationship with somebody else, then the Lord's going to give you the steps to make it right, because you were created to be in right relationships. And if you're not in right relationship with yourself, if you've been hating what God loves, it's time to start loving what God loves. Only then can you love others as you love yourself. And only then can you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Lord Jesus, this morning as we gather in this place, we've listened to Your Word, we've discussed Your Word, we have tried to make our ears sensitive to what You're saying to us. Lord, I believe that every person here desires to be in good relationship with You and with others. You let so many things hinder and get in the way. Forgive us, Father. Help us to experience Your love, to utterly abandon ourselves to Your love, to be enveloped in the embrace of Your love. Father, as we pause now and make our hearts quiet, I ask You to heal brokenness. We look at our lives and we see brokenness. May we lift up those pieces to you, placing them in your hands so that you can mend and heal our broken hearts and our broken lives and our broken relationships.
Lord, I run to you.
We run to you, Jesus.